right, folks, why don't you open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're covering a famous text. You've probably heard it many times. I'm sure you're not, if you've been a Christian any length of time, it's not a strange text to you. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, sometimes I try to think of a clever title for the message, but you know, here we go. The fruit of the Spirit. That's, what are you going to call it? That's what we're looking at. And it's just a few verses here. And if you remember, though, we always got to put it in context, is that we've been dealing with the all-important question of how does a person get right with God? And, you know, the Apostle Paul had already gone through the region of Galatia, and he preached the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose again from the dead. And just through faith in Christ, these Galatian people, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they'd get gloriously saved. And they experienced the living Christ just from hearing the gospel and believing what Jesus did for them. And then along comes these legalists from Jerusalem saying, oh, no, that's not enough. You've got to do all the stuff we do. You've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You haven't been circumcised yet? You don't know about the law of Moses? Well, let's get to work. And it's like, just start piling weight on these new young believers' shoulders. And that's what cults do. We've talked about that a lot. You could recognize a cult when they say, Jesus isn't enough. You need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do this and do that. And you got to worship God on the right day of the week, and you can't eat this food, you can't drink that drink, and you can't do this. You can't blah, 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 blah. Before you know it, it's a joy to be a Christian. And that's the kind of weight that was put upon these Gentile believers. And Paul, in this letter, he's spending the majority of the letter, the reason he's writing this letter, is to refute these claims of legalism, and you have to do this, and you have to do it our way. And he just reduced it down to simply being born again and walking in the Spirit through faith in Christ, and don't live according to the sinful nature of your flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Well, an example is where we were last week, or the week before even, verse 15 of Galatians 5 says, let's verse 16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another. There's a tug of war going on, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And the whole point of it, if you don't know the context, you miss a lot. The whole point of it is you have to follow the law. You have to keep the rules. He goes, no. If you walk in the Spirit, it's not about rules and laws. You're walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And we've talked about that last week, verse 19 through 21, this wonderful text of looking at the works of the flesh. Y'all went home disgusted and depressed. And it was just, you saw what the flesh can do, you know. And now this week, hallelujah, we're going to look at the list of what it's like when you walk in the Spirit. It's drastically different when you live according to the Spirit. I mean, just look at verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. You want to talk about law? There's no law against walking in the Spirit, okay? So, Father, help us now as we look at this text to get what you want us to get out of it. Lord, there's so many different ways I know we could go with it. We could spend a lot of time in definitions and a lot of time in a lot of things. But, Lord, we want to walk in the Spirit, and so we certainly want to have our spiritual ears on. Lord, right now we ask that you just help us be not distracted by all the different things in our day, what's coming later on in our day, what's going on behind us. Lord, help us just to look to you, hear from you, and be changed by your word. Teach us to walk in the Spirit. Teach us what it means. Teach us what it looks like, and help us to do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you should notice, if you read both lists, the drastic difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. I put in the shepherd of sheep that it's the difference between heaven and hell. That's how drastic the difference is. You know, one, the works of the flesh is self-centered, egotistical, and frequently harmful to others. If you know someone who is always walking in the flesh, they can be dangerous. And walking, or the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to look at today, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to the one who's bearing the fruit, and it's a blessing to the one who are around you if you're bearing the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is a blessing. It's nobody goes, "Man, I don't like that guy. He's got the fruit of the Spirit." I don't know anybody's going to complain about that, okay? The works of the flesh is actually an ugly picture of the worst side of mankind. What's man at his worst? Verse 19 through 21, read it. You'll know that's man at his worst. The fruit of the Spirit shows our greatest potential. Of if we only walk by the Spirit, all that we can be. Yes, even you, grumpy old person, whoever you are out there, I'm not looking at anybody in particular. The Lord can make so much more out of you if you walk in the Spirit. And now, something I want to start out with as an overview is that the works of the flesh, works is plural. And it probably because it's not really likely that any one person has all of those things, hopefully. They'd definitely be locked up in a straitjacket if you have all of those characteristics of verse 19 through 21. But the fruit of the Spirit, even though fruit can be plural in the English, in the Greek it actually is a singular word. The fruit is actually, it's more of describing a singular cluster or united bundle, because really if you're born again, if you're a Christian, you could and should be distributing and attributing all of these fruit that we're going to look at, okay? It should be something that you don't go, "Well, love is my fruit, but self-control isn't. So get out of my way," you know. If love is the fruit, by the way, which you should have, then you're going to see that all of these flow from the attitude of love. If you love somebody, you're going to control yourself and not hit them. If you love somebody, the fruit of the Spirit should naturally flow, okay? Now, it's significant also that the fruit of the Spirit is set in contrast to the work of the flesh, because works are works, and fruit is fruit, and fruit has several important characteristics. Fruit isn't achieved by hard work. It's birth. It's a natural byproduct. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, he says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me," or remains in me, as the NIV would put it, "and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you could do nothing." So fruit is a natural byproduct of being connected to Jesus. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not connected to Jesus. If you read John 15, we're not going to do a whole study. We've done that years ago. We went through the Gospel of John. But we learned back then that if you're walking with Jesus, if you're connected to Jesus, you will bear much fruit. That's what he said. And by the way, fruit generates more fruit. Fruit is fruitful. Surprise, right? And fruit is attractive. Fruit is nourishes. Fruit is a healthy thing. You know, talk to anybody who's into health food, they'll say, "Eat your fruit," okay? Works, there's a whole other story here. And by the way, another thing that needs to be clarified before we get into the text, there's only a couple verses, so bear with me here, is that this is not speaking of the gifts of the Spirit. You know, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of all the different gifts. Because the gifts of the Spirit, no one Christian has them all, you know. I think there's potential that the Lord can use you for any of them, but there's certain gifts given to certain people. But the fruit of the Spirit, every Christian should be, it should be a complete package, part of your life, okay? I like the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains. It says, the first three virtues, talking about they're in clusters, even these fruit listings in clusters. The first three virtues are habits of the mind which find their source in God. Love, or the Greek for that word love is agape, is listed first because it is the foundation of all other graces. God is love, and God loves the world, such self-sacrificing love that sent Christ to die for sinners is the kind of love that believers who are Spirit-controlled manifest. So you're going to see that kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross should be dominating our life. So here's your first fill-in. I know you're just waiting for that. It's helpful to understand the works of the flesh in the light of the love of the Spirit. Each one of the works of the flesh, verse 19 through 21, is a violation or a perversion of God's love. You've got to see that love is at the center of all of this. The problem with the works of the flesh is they're a violation or perversion of God's love. The good thing about the fruit of the Spirit is it's an outcome of God's love working in your life, working through your life. Now, Martin Luther said this, "It's fitting that love be the first mention because it encompasses all of the following," the whole list that's coming. "It may even be said that the following eight terms are just describing what love in action looks like. It would have been enough to mention only one single fruit of love, for love embraces all the fruit of the Spirit." I've even heard some people teach that the fruit of the Spirit is love because it's a singular term, fruit. And so all the rest is just a description of love. Possible, but I really believe each one of these terms need to be understood and explained. In English, though, the problem is we use the word love to describe everything. I love hamburgers. I love my dog. I love my wife. My wife always loves when I put her on that list, right? But see, fortunately, in the Greek, and those of you who've been studying the Bible for a while are aware of this, in the Greek, I think I read once that they actually have about seven different words for love, because there's all different kinds of love. And the Bible has about four words for love. Let me just give you a couple examples. I'm not going to go through a whole study on this. But the one that you may be aware of is eros, which is erotic love. It's eros. It's a passionate or sexual love, erotic love. And then there's phileo, which is brotherly love. That's why the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Okay, that's where they get it from. Now, the word we really want to focus on today is agape, because that's the word that God uses when he tells you the kind of love he wants you to have for him and for one another. So here's your next fill-in about agape love. Agape is a committed, self-sacrificing love that puts the need of others before self-interest. And here's the thing. There's so many different ways you could describe agape love, because really, if you really are honest with it, the agape love, you could find examples in the Bible of bad agape, you know, like the scribes and Pharisees. They loved the praises of men. That word was agape. And so what agape means is to put something to the point where you'd give up everything for it. It is what you'd sacrifice everything for, whether it's fame or money. Let's put it this way. A meth addict, agape is meth. They sacrifice their own life in order to get the next bunch of, I don't know, what do you call it, a fix? That's how much I know about drugs, right? I don't even know if they smoke meth? I don't know. Good, nobody out here knows. Okay, good. So, but I mean, I'd say I'm out of it. You know, at one time I thought I was not qualified to be a Calvary Chapel pastor because I never did drugs. If you know the history of Calvary Chapel, you understand that. It's not that Calvary Chapel pastors do drugs, but they all have wild testimonies. And I just don't have one of those testimonies, okay? All right. Anyway, love, agape, to put something before your own interests to the point that even could be to your harm, okay? And so that's what agape love is. So the fruit of the Spirit, abiding in Christ, you should see that kind of attribute in your life. Now, verse 22 goes on to say that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And in the Greek, that's chara. You know, I'm going to not show you so many of these Greek words because it doesn't matter. I've heard people go off into the Greek, and it's like, so what? Just tell me the English. I'm good enough with that. You know, what joy is a deep, abiding inner rejoicing which was promised to those who abide in Christ. Catch the flow of love and joy the way Jesus put it in John 15 and that text I was just alluding to a while back. Let me just read it to you. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Which, by the way, following Jesus, now, I'm not talking about rule-keeping per se, but you certainly have a heart of submission and obedience to Christ. It brings joy. Obedience to legalism brings a bummer. I mean, he's like, yep, I belong to such and such church, and we got all these rules, and I keep them all, and I am really happy, you know. But I'm telling you something, if you follow Jesus, you be obedient to him, and it's a different kind of obedience. It's grateful to be able to, glad to oblige, you know, and to it brings joy to serve the Lord. And this is my commandment, he goes on to say, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And so the love and joy, they go together. And joy is a result of following Jesus, being connected to Jesus, and yielding your will to his will. Here's your next fill-in on joy. Joy does not depend upon circumstances because it rests in God's sovereign control of all things. Now, as I was reviewing my notes last night when it was too late to change them, because I was too tired, I realized this statement almost seems to contradict what I just said in the verse before, that joy is like a result of submitting to the Lord. The circumstances that this statement is relating to is no matter what's going on around you, you trust God, and because you trust God, you can have joy in any circumstance. For instance, the verse you all have memorized, Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you really believe that, no matter what's happening, you could go, I got joy in my heart because I know God's in control. If you believe God's in control, you could have the joy, the peace, the love, all of these things we're talking about, okay? Spurgeon once said that believers are not dependent upon circumstances. Their joy comes not from what they have, but from what they are. Not from where they are, but from whose they are. Not from what they enjoy, but from which Christ suffered for them. Good old Spurgeon always takes it a step deeper, okay? So love, joy. The next word in our study is peace. And peace, again, it's a fruit of Christ given to us. It's like Jesus said in John 14:27, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fruitful. Neither let it be afraid. Now, leave that up here for a second. I want you to notice whose peace this is. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, okay? And then he says, let not your heart be troubled. That's kind of weird. It's like you think if he gives me his peace, I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. But I want you to see there's a balance here. You still have a choice to make. You can get all upset if you want. You can let yourself be out of control. Or you could take the peace that he gives you and sit on it and go, yeah, he's in control. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of the promises of God. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves that God's in control. Isn't it sometimes natural for your flesh to just go, yeah, you know? I mean, things happen. I remember when I first got saved, and I was backing up into my parents' driveway with my van, and I heard crash. I lost my peace. And I was really confused because I thought Jesus says I have the peace that passes all understanding. And I just went, ah, I had to get control. I was with a Christian friend. He grabbed me and says, let's pray. We prayed and I felt a little better. And then I went and looked. It didn't look like I hit anything. So don't have to say a word. Everything looked good. So, even in the next day in the daylight, everything looked fine. Anyway, I'm not saying hallelujah, it's a miracle. I don't know. I don't know what happened here. Maybe my 8-track made a noise. I don't know. It's a long time ago. Okay. So peace is something that, and you'll see all of the fruit as I'm studying them, there's two parts to them. There's a natural production of fruit in our life, and there'll be times you will see, and I'm going to show you a couple examples of where the Lord actually tells us to do this or to put on some of these attributes, because we can tend to forget about it. We can tend to let the flesh run off, and that's why you walk in the Spirit. It's a choice versus walking in the flesh. You have to, every day, sometimes several times a day, we have to decide, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to walk according to my flesh. So that next attribute, peace. Now, I want to clarify something else before we get off of the peace topic, and here's your next fill-in, actually, is that believers have two important types of peace. It's important to clarify. Number one is peace with God. You're not at war with God anymore. You're not his enemy. You don't have to run and hide. God's mad at me, okay? Jesus said, or Paul wrote in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Will you trust in God? You have faith in Christ. And if you're born again, if you're saved, number one, you've got peace with God. But it goes even further than that. The number two is we have the peace of God. And the peace with God, by the way, it's constant. If you're born again, that doesn't change from hour to hour, from day to day. He doesn't get mad at you, and then he's okay with you, and then he gets mad at you again. You get peace with God through Christ, okay? But the peace of God sometimes changes with our circumstances when we get our eyes off of him, or when we put our eyes back on him, when we walk in the flesh, or we walk in the spirit. The peace of God depends upon you walking with Christ and bearing that fruit. It's an inner quietness in the face of even adverse circumstances, and sometimes it defies human explanation. Well, let me give you an example. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told, it's interesting, we're told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's something you need to do. See, it's really weird, because sometimes we say, oh no, it's just fruit, just happens. And there's other times you recognize, wait, we're told to don't let your heart become troubled. We're told don't be filled with anxiety about anything, but instead, I like the way the Lord does that. He always says, instead of doing this, do that. He doesn't just say, don't do that. You know, you heard the story when they say, don't think of a red horse. What are you all thinking of right now? Yeah. But if I said, picture a white horse, you forgot about that red horse, right? The Lord knows what we need. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's more. Matter of fact, I recommend it for your homework, the rest of this verse, because it's talking, depending on what you dwell on, depending on what you let your mind focus on, will actually determine whether you're going to be at peace or not. Oh, heck, let's read it. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, Paul says, these do, and look, the peace of God will be with you. So the peace of God is somewhat determined upon whether you're going to let yourself get all upset about everything or whether you're just going to dwell on whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble. I think this goes from everything to the entertainment we expose ourselves to the gossip we allow ourselves to listen to the things we let rile ourselves up rather than just go, you know, I'm going to spend some time with the Lord and his word today. Depending, you know, because that will generate the fruit of the peace of God. Okay? Moving along. Verse 22 says, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And so this second triad, as the Bible Knowledge Commentary breaks it into triads, it actually reaches out to others. Fortified by love and joy and peace, this long-suffering is the quality of forbearance. And I'm quoting from the Bible Knowledge Commentary because you know I don't talk like this. It's the quality of forbearance under provocation. You ever hear me talk like that? I don't know words that big, okay? But really, long-suffering, the way I've always looked at it from my study of Scripture, the quality of long-suffering means that you can suffer long and still be kind and still love and still have peace. You could still have the attributes of Christ even after suffering long. Do Christians ever suffer? Yes. Christians suffer in all different kinds of ways. And so we need that attribute of long suffering because it means even when we go through it, long periods of suffering, whether it's illness, whether it's the way people treat us, whether it's concentration camps, you know, there's all kinds of suffering. We can suffer long and still have the attributes of Christ in us. And so here's your next fill-in. Long-suffering entertains no thoughts of revenge, even when wrongfully treated. Or you could put in there that word retaliation, same thing. That you're not looking to strike back. Long-suffering means I've put up with this for a long time, and I'm still going to be kind. I'm still going to be forgiving. I'm not going to try to get you back. Isn't that what we should be? But is that what we are? God help us to experience these fruit that we're looking at. And then it goes on to say in the next part of verse 22 is kindness and goodness. Now, these two words are actually closely related, except that kindness has implications towards benevolence, towards giving, okay? So kindness and goodness. And by the way, I will tell you again that if you're worried and you look down this list and you go, well, I seem to lack some of these. There's one of those qualities that hits you and you just go, well, that's not me. Well, like for instance, kindness. Well, I don't tend to be very kind. Well, I got a solution for you. Paul wrote to the Colossians, listen to this. He says in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's you, right? Put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So here's the thing. It is fruit, yes, but he gives you, like for instance, he gives you his peace, and you could choose whether you're going to take it on or put it off. And so you could put on mercy or kindness. You go, I'm not a very kind person. I got a solution. Be kind. Listen to Mr. Rogers. Or maybe Barney. I love you. You love me. Do that good, huh? Listen. You could see yourself lacking in some of this, and you say, you know what? With your help, you've given me of your spirit, and I'm going to put on kindness. I'm going to put on long-suffering. And it's not a put-on, like a fake, but you can choose to take these on. It goes on to say, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I tell you, there's been times where somebody's wronged me and I want to get mad at them and I think, you know what? I've done worse to God. God has a right, if he wants, he could send me right to hell for some of the things I've done and said. And so if you offend me, I need to go, God's forgiven me of a whole lot worse than what you just did to me. And that's the way so that's one way you think about it, put it on. Lord, help me to put that on. Now, the final three graces describe the general conduct of a believer who's led by the Spirit. Look, starting with verse 22 near the end there, where do we leave off? Self-control, faithfulness, let's see. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. Now, faithfulness, boy, how we need more faithfulness. You know, I just think we'd have a whole lot less problems in marriages, in job sites, families, at church, if people just learn to be faithful. Now, I'm going to define a little bit of faithfulness through your next fill-in. Okay, faithfulness is the quality which renders a person trustworthy or reliable, like a faithful servant. Are you reliable? You know, I know there's people who might say to you, all right, I'll be there. And they ain't there, you know. I know there's people who would say, check's in the mail. And they never even mailed it yet, you know. I mean, faithfulness is someone who you could depend on. You know, if they say it, they mean it. If they make a promise, they're going to keep it. It's reliability. Boy, isn't that a picture of Jesus? Isn't that what we should be? That we would be faithful, and the word is reliable, that you could fill in there, okay? Now, it's something you need to keep in mind, how God looks at faithfulness. I remember the story in Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read from the New Living, where Jesus said, If you're faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. If you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest in greater responsibilities. He's talking to us in context of rewards being given out. You know, you've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to give you many things to oversee and responsibility in the kingdom of God. I couldn't trust you with the little bit I gave you. I'm not going to give you more and trust you with bigger things. You know, that's really how it is. If somebody is very conscientious and doesn't like to lie, and you're talking to them and they just are so precise about it, you know, if that's how it is in little things you talk to, you know they're going to be honest about the big things, right? You could tell if they're faithful in the little things, they're going to be faithful in the big things. If they're fudging here and there in the little things, oh, it's nothing. It's just stretching the truth a little bit. You can't trust them with the important stuff either, right? And so a characteristic God wants us to have, God help us. Especially some of you right now are getting hit. You go, oh, that's me. I'd love to exaggerate and stretch the truth. You know, my pastor in California used to tell a little proverb. It's not too long. Here's how it goes. If you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the dog that yipes is the dog that got hit. Yeah. So if there's any yiping going on right now, maybe under your breath, take it from the Lord, you know, that the Lord's kind of hitting you with a rock and saying, look, you need to change this. So on one hand, we're looking at all of these things as a natural fruit of the Spirit as a result of abiding in Christ. And then on the other hand, there are times when he says, you know what, I've given you the ability to be kind. Now be kind. I've given you the fortitude and the ability, I've given you my Spirit that you would suffer long and still be forgiving and suffer, you could be long-suffering, but you're not. You're blowing it. We can choose to say, Lord, you've given me the ability. I'm going to walk in the Spirit and I'm going to bear fruit as you've commanded me to. So the next word is gentleness. Gentleness is it's a description of a person who I think it's a description of a person who's submissive to God's word. That you ever talk to somebody and they will not budge. You know, they're right, you're wrong, that's all there is to it. You could show them the verse and they go, yeah, it's not the way I interpret it. Gentleness is somebody who's willing to receive correction, who's meek under the teaching of the word. For instance, in James 1:21, James wrote, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. And that's the same word, gentleness. Some translations will actually say, will transpose these words. The implanted word, which is able to save your soul. If you're the kind of person who, when you hear the word, you allow it to convict you and you go, oh, well, that needs a change, doesn't it? Oh, you know, the rock hits you. Oh, Lord, thank you. I needed that. That's meekness or gentleness. And that's the way we should be. And also, another thing about gentleness is a description of a person who's considerate to others who don't deserve consideration. Or considerate to others who maybe they need church discipline. And you're being considerate. As a matter of fact, next week, we'll look at that in Galatians 6:1. Says, brethren, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Isn't that weird? Have you ever seen somebody sin and you're all rough on them? You know better than that. What do you do? You're an idiot. You know, you watch too much of the Goldbergs. Moron, you know. You look at somebody and you see they're doing the wrong thing and you jump all over them. It's like, oh, wait a second. You know, Jesus is waiting for them to repent so he could welcome them back in his arms. You need to be the same way. We'll look at that in more detail next week, but I want you to know that part of gentleness is the way you treat others who are in the wrong. Okay? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That means when you consider yourself, you realize, yeah, if not for the grace of God, I'd be right there, you know. If I was given the same temptation, I might have fallen in the same way. You realize, gentleness is realizing, you're not all that. You could blow it too. And so the way you treat others who are in the wrong, it's important. So gentleness. The next word in our lineup here is self-control in verse 23. Self-control. And this word, actually, here's your next fill-in. It expresses self-mastery. You're controlling, you're mastering your own fleshy desires. It's self-mastery, and one commentator says, no doubt primarily relates to the curbing the fleshy impulses described in verse 19 through 21. Those works of the flesh, that you could say no, and you could say, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to live like that, okay? As I was listening to the various teachers cover this text, Gusek brought up an interesting point. He says, you know, the world does know something about self-control, but usually the self-control of the world is selfish. I'm going to go to the gym every day. I'm going to work out so that I can have big muscles. I'm going to run. I'm going to do good things so that I can be healthy. I'm going to eat right. I discipline myself. I'm going to diet. I can't eat that kind of stuff because I want to stay young forever. That's why I eat a lot of ice cream. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. No, it's like, see, you can have self-control. You could look at people in the Olympics, or Linda and I love to watch the Ninja Warrior stuff. You think that the discipline that they have, but it's so that they can achieve something for themselves. The self-control that the Holy Spirit gives is for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. That's a different kind of self-control. Why are you so disciplined? Why don't you do this and that like other people do? Because I love the Lord and I want to please Him and I don't want to do harm to others. And so the self-control is a selflessness, not so that I can be famous or rich or win the prize or have big muscles. It's a whole different kind of self-control. And you know what? This kind of self-control, it's impossible unless you've got the Holy Spirit. I got self-control so that I could please God. Well, that only goes so far if it's religiosity. But when you've got the Holy Spirit and you really in your heart love the Lord and want to serve Him, then you could do it because you love the Lord because you love His people. And you're controlling yourself is for the benefit of the glory of God and for others. So it's a whole nother picture. So now in keeping with the apostles' response to those who are really preaching the law, he goes on to say one more thing at the last part of verse 23. He says, against such, there is no law. You want to talk about laws? No, let's just talk about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. One commentator says this against such, there is no law. This is a masterly understatement. It draws our attention to the fact that the kind of conduct that Paul has outlined is that which lawmakers everywhere wish to bring about. It's like all the things you see, the fruit of the Spirit, you can't make laws to make people do that. You wish you could make laws. If we could make laws, there'd be a perfect religion out there. They got all the right laws. No, and even if we make this, thou shalt love, thou shalt have joy, thou shalt have peace, we could make a new Ten Commandments, only there's only nine here, okay? But that won't work either. It's got to be the fruit of abiding in Christ, walking with the Lord, letting Him do the work in your life, and submitting your will to His will. It's a flow here, okay? Now, I think we go on in verse 24, and we've only got a couple of verses left here, but we go on to see the key of walking in the Spirit. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. It's a matter of death to the flesh, live in the Spirit. You can't do both, by the way. Well, sometimes I walk in the flesh, sometimes I walk in the Spirit. You could sometimes, but I'll tell you something. If you want to live for the Lord, you got to crucify the old man. You got to say, you know what? That's got to go. I'm dying to my old, and we'll look at a couple of verses in a moment to help you understand this. And by the way, your small groups, this is where you're going to go deeper, because sometimes people go, well, how could small groups go any deeper? You already covered on Sunday morning. No, there's lots of verses you need to look up and discuss, because what's the key to walking in the Spirit? Part of it is death to your flesh and then allowing the Lord to just begin His new work in you. For instance, Romans 6, verse verse 6 through 13. We'll see how far we get here. But this is going to be some of the stuff you're going to look at in your small groups. Knowing this, Paul says, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay, follow me. I hope you didn't go to sleep yet. Listen to this next line. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an attitude that the Christian takes on and says, I consider myself dead to that stuff, and I consider myself alive in Christ. And then you live it. Then you live it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. By the way, there's some do nots in there, okay? There's some things that God tells you as a Christian. It's not automatic. I said the prayer. How come it's just not happening? I said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. Amen. I said the prayer. Well, now read the Bible. Follow the instruction manual. Not a bunch of laws and rules, but do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That'll ruin everything, guys. You want to just totally blow it, the work that the Lord wants to do in your life? Follow the inclinations of your flesh. Whatever comes natural, do it. It won't be pretty, okay? And it goes on to say, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, that your members and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You're going to go deeper, look at the stuff in your small groups. One more, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That's the attitude of the Christian. Death to flesh, death to my sinful nature, I live for God. I've been born again. I'm a new creature. Your focus is on the new nature, not the old. Interesting, some of these reformers, the way they struggle through this, you know, coming out of Catholicism and all the rules and regulations. Luther put it like this, and it's kind of still, I think I still smell a little Catholicism in there. But listen to how he puts it. The problem with our flesh will not be finally dealt with until we are resurrected. Until then, we are to constantly nail it to the cross so that it hangs there, alive yet powerless over us. To resist the flesh is to nail it to the cross. Although the flesh is still alive, it cannot very well act upon its desires because it's bound to the cross. Good old Luther. I would have liked to sit down and have a cup of coffee with him. I wonder if he drank coffee. I don't know. So we're going to wrap things up. We just got, we're over time now. We're in overtime. You get extra credit for staying, okay? Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. By the way, to walk in the Spirit in this Greek term, it just means to be in line with, okay? So he's saying keep in step with the Spirit. As a matter of fact, in the Revised English Translation, it says, if the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit also direct its course. And so it's keep in step with the Spirit. But why would Paul end our little section today? He didn't end the letter, kept going. With verse 26, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I think it's because when people are all into being spiritual, sometimes some people get into spiritual pride. Oh, you're not walking in the Spirit like I am. It's like that's the person you want to throw a rock at, okay? It's like there's a such thing as spiritual pride. And it's like I'm right because the Holy Spirit told me. You ever talk to somebody that says, God told me? I've had people tell me, God showed me something about you, and they're absolutely wrong. I don't know which God talked to them, but I mean, I've had people say, well, God showed me that you this, 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 and this. And it's like, you can't argue with that. It's over. Conversation over. And you go, well, that's not true. It doesn't matter what you say. If God spoke to them, either God spoke to them or they're off their medication or something, but you can't deal with it. You can't fix that, okay? And so there's this spiritual pride, and it's really not spiritual at all. It's a fleshy sin. And so I want to close. We're going to close on a song in a moment, but I want to read you a quote from the way Gusek wrapped up this section. I really appreciate his insight. He says, the whole chapter lends itself to a searching examination of ourselves. We often think that our problems and difficulties are all outside ourselves. We think that we'd be just fine if everyone would just treat us right, or if circumstances were just better. But that ignores the tenor of this chapter. The problems are in us and need to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. Augustine often would pray, Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself. With that kind of reality check, we can see a new world and new life, and not one other person or one other circumstance has to change. It's me. All we must do is yield to the Spirit of God and truly walk in the Spirit. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in a song, and I just want you to think about, what's God saying? What's God saying to you? Where is it that you're insisting on walking in the flesh when God says, you can do this? I've given you the ability to forgive. I've given you the ability to be kind. I've given you the ability to suffer long and still have a good attitude. You can do it. You're a child of God. You've got the Holy Spirit. You have the ability to bear fruit like we've just looked at here. If you don't, it's just because you don't want to.